need somebody. Help. Not just anybody. Help. You know I need someone. Help.
Alrighty. Welcome to Real Recovery. I've got notes. I've got my water. I've got my Bible open. We've got a big night planned. George, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Bill.
You're welcome. George P. Fraser, a man who started shaving the back of his neck at age 9, is across the studio from me. This is Bill Arnold, and you have just tuned in to Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. Alex is at the board. Elena is in the phone room, which is the loneliest job at Real Recovery because nobody calls us.
Well, it's too hard to call when you're so riveted to the show.
That's
you,
it.
You think that's it? Yeah.
Is that it?
Is that your observation as well,
yep,
Alex?
Yep. That's got to be it.
Why is Elena shaking her head? No, that is not true.
Elena just walked out.
Oh, did she? Yeah. So if you call and you want to be a part of tonight's program, for what reason, I don't know, but certainly you can give us a call, 1-877-933-2484. We'll do our very best to answer a question, or we'd love to take a comment. If you enjoy Real Recovery, we'd love to hear from you. George, I want to start off tonight with something that I was reading in Isaiah chapter 1, because what is the fruit of true repentance? It's a question. What is the fruit of true repentance? And I say, it's you can stop living in habitual sin. True repentance, I believe you can stop doing evil, and you can stop living in sin. For the most part.
Okay.
I mean, let me just read what it says in Isaiah. So I can dig myself out of this hole I'm in right now. It says, and it started in verse 16, "Wash yourselves and be clean. Let me no longer see your evil deeds. Give up your wicked ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Fight for the rights of widows." Sounds like we got work to do. Sounds like we need to wash ourselves clean. No longer see your... Let me no longer see your evil deeds.
Okay.
So I'm saying that, you know, the fruit of true repentance is we have the ability to not live in a place of habitual and willful disobedience.
With God's help, we have the ability.
Absolutely. Of course, with God's help.
Yeah, I think Martin Luther
with God's help.
Wrote that all life is repentance.
Yeah, Luther.
And so... It's a good start. I like that a lot, and it ties into step one, what we're going to talk about tonight.
Mm-hmm. We have to, tonight we're going to try to deal with those messy things, you know, things like feelings and emotions, right?
We always deal with those.
I know we do. We have an in-studio guest. We're going to bring him on, time permitting. He's got quite a story. He had an addiction that started at a very young age, and it carried on pretty intensely for 25 years. And he has found the love of he's found true repentance.
Well,
he's found the love of Jesus in a profound way.
I think one of the things that we're going to hear tonight is he didn't give up trying to change his life. He stumbled a lot, but he didn't give up. And God never gives up on us, Bill, so there's always hope. No matter how far down the scale you've gone, your experience can benefit others. And tonight we're on step one, which is we admitted we were powerless over drugs and alcohol and our lives had become unmanageable. For many years, 29 years of my recovery right now, I've missed this step. And I think a lot of people do that are in recovery. And what we do is we go, well, I'm going to work this perfect because I'm not using. Well, that covers the first part, that our behavioral part is I've stopped a behavior, but the second part is our life is unmanageable. And interestingly enough, I believe the first commandment, Bill, is you will have no other gods before me. And the part where we admit we're powerless over drugs and alcohol goes on to that our lives are unmanageable. What do I mean by that? I think any time anything happens in God's universe, if he's truly sovereign, he allows it. And the Bible tells us that he is in control and he is sovereign. So if we're upset about something or anything, we're saying God doesn't know what he's doing, and we have to get in line with that. And there are things that happen in our lives that we don't like. We know from the Bible, the story of Joseph, what man meant for evil, God allowed for good. So we have to be patient here and go, I am not God, he is God, I'm going to let him be God, and I'm going to be obedient. And that's the second part of step one. And I got to tell you, for 29 years, I have missed that. And I'm working on that now. And since this came to my attention through another believer, last winter, I realized how much of my life I do play God. And that's really my problem. It's idolatry, as we talk about in Real Recovery. Our addiction is really idolatry. And recovery without Jesus is still idolatry. You might stop a behavior, but you need a relationship with the living Christ to be forgiven and transformed.
Well said, George. Talk about pride, because step
one... Well, I got
a
lot of it.
Well, I know, but I'm just saying step one has got to be very much connected to pride and the way people struggle with pride.
Absolutely it is. And it's pride that we know what to do. You hear a lot in recovery groups about people being egomaniacs with inferiority complexes. If we look at Ephesians, it kind of tells us the reason for that is because we're trying to be God and we don't have the ability to be God. And that's why we have an ego, but we also feel inferior. There's also false pride that, gosh, you know, if you had my luck, you'd be using too. So we've got to turn it over to God. And really what our recovery is about and what we're going to hear tonight is it's to the glory of God. Our sobriety isn't about us. It's God's story through us. And that's where the pride has to go away.
So if we have a spirit of humility, which is maybe the opposite of pride, is it?
God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble.
So, yeah, let's say you've got a spirit of humility. You can be in a much better position to love people and reach out to them and serve them if they're suffering, because a lot of people have a trigger defense to Christians, I think, because they see them as moralistic, self-righteous people, and frankly, who wants to be around those people?
Exactly. You said something to me that I really learned a lot from a couple weeks ago. You went to a leadership conference, and one of the speakers talked about people's, my take on this is... And I thought, gosh, I do that. Well, I'll take this from God, but I'm not going to be obedient here. I'll give him this part of my life. And if he's going to be Savior of my life, he has to be Lord over all areas.
Mm-hmm.
And that's hard. And a lot of us who come into recovery think, if I can stop drinking or using, I got this. I'll be okay. Oh, no. That's a symptom. The problem is we want to be selfish and do what we want to do instead of what God has commanded us to do. And that's hard.
So step one, George, that's the mother load, isn't it? That's the beginning, and it's also, would you say that's the most difficult step of all, because you're finally saying, look, this is bigger than me.
Yeah, I think the gift of willingness comes from a gift of desperation. When you're going to jail or you're looking for your next meal out of a garbage can on the street, it's really hard to be proud, and you come to realize that maybe you don't have all the answers, and maybe that there is a God out there, and if you go to him, it's the story of the prodigal son, Bill. He was living, feeding the pigs, and they're eating better than he is, and he says, I think I might go back to my father. What's not said there directly is that God draws us back, because a man who's dead in his sins cannot see that and go away. And this is kind of the total depravity step where we realize that we do fall short. The Bible says that there is no one good, there's no one righteous, and that's what step one is all about.
Well, George, when I started the program, I wanted to quote from Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 16. Again, I want to read it because I want to finish this before we go to the break, and it says, wash yourselves and be clean. And I think that's a little bit of a commentary on our everyday life that we get up and we have today to pick up our cross and follow, to surrender to God in everything we do, to be willing to die to self, right?
Yes.
So, I mean, just let that be an encouragement. Let me no longer see your evil deeds. Give up your wicked ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Fight for the rights of widows. And now this big one, which I love, and I memorized this when I was in my 20s, verse 18, come now, let us argue this out, says the Lord. No matter how deep the stains of your sins, I can remove it. I can make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Even if you are stained and as red as crimson, I will make you as white as wool. If you will only obey me and let me help you, then you will have plenty to eat. But if you keep turning away and refusing to listen, you will be destroyed by your enemies. I, the Lord, have spoken.
Pretty powerful.
That's pretty strong. You know, he starts it off with, let's reason together. Let's think through this thing together. And that's kind of what we're going to do tonight in Real Recovery. We're going to think things through and try to reason together and understand that you have to come to a point of complete powerlessness and say, I can't do this anymore. I got to stop trying to control this.
Absolutely, Bill. And one of the things that you find is maybe you will stop drinking. Maybe you will stop your addiction. You're still powerless. I'm powerless over my next breath.
Mm-hmm.
That comes at the mercy of an all-sovereign God. And when I start lining that up, then I get the proper relationship of who is God and who's serving God. And I think that's what this step does. And what he said, come, let us reason together.
Mm-hmm.
We look at the book of Job. At the end of that, he's saying, hey, did you say how far the ocean's going to come? Did you do this? No, you didn't. I'm God and you're not. And that's what step one is to me.
That is profound, coming out of George B. Fraser, who relaxes and plays golf on his day off, which is not to be confused with what he does on his days on. Anyway, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, lots more Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. Hope you're enjoying this beautiful summer night. Be back in a minute. Okay, welcome back to Real Recovery, broadcasting live from the State Fair. Oh, wait, we're really not there, are we?
They won't let us go.
Yeah, that's what I thought. I just wanted to say that.
Yeah. I want the cookies.
And there's a lot
Martha's
of stuff.
Martha's cookies?
Yeah, that's good stuff. George, the very best way to feel out of touch with your humanity, of course, is to think you're in control. And tonight we're talking about step one, and it's not really until you feel desperate that you really feel human. And our guest tonight is going to have quite a story of feeling desperate. And let's bring him onto the show without any more hesitation. Kevin, welcome to Real Recovery. Glad to have you with us.
Yeah, glad to be here.
See, we're off to a good start already, George. Now, Kevin, you started dabbling, a little experimentation at about what age?
Probably about 14, 15.
14. That is what we hear all the time, George. 13, 12, 13. Mm. And parents, beware. You know, kids have access to stuff in your house, and they want to be cool, and they want to feel different, right? Is that what you were thinking?
Yeah, it was, it was the 70s, so it was kind of common. But, mm-hmm. Yeah, it was to experiment, I think, at first. There were some things going on at home that it was a way to kind of, like, escape that.
Okay, favorite rock band in the 70s?
70s.
Oh, you're taking way too long for this one.
Skynyrd.
I think the first album I got was Lynyrd Skynyrd, yeah.
Cool. Yeah.
Sweet Home Alabama.
There you go. All right.
What was yours, Bill? The Carpenters?
Funny, George.
Oh, now he's mad.
We'll deal with that later.
Sorry, it was Brad.
Yeah. So did you find that you wanted, were you looking for peer acceptance? Were you looking just to feel different? Was there a pain you wanted to have removed? What were you thinking back then?
It was a combination of both,
okay.
A lot of things, though. But, yeah, the peer pressure, yeah. Not feeling comfortable at that age, too. There were some things that happened in our family that was kind of, it didn't feel normal, like a normal family, even though, you know, Minneapolis. My mom had tried to commit suicide, and after that, I kind of pushed away from my family.
Mm-hmm.
At least my mom, and just kind of ignored them.
Mm-hmm.
So I was hanging out with my friends, and we just kind of experimented with, I think, first pot, then acid,
mm-hmm.
and then drinking regularly,
mm-hmm.
and then when I was 15, cocaine and speed. So
off to the races.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
a new lifestyle.
Oh, yeah. And where were you getting money to buy this stuff?
Yeah, I worked.
Okay.
We had a job.
Okay.
And then we would... We sold a little bit, but it was kind of like, it wasn't a lot. It was just a use,
mm-hmm.
not as an excuse, but I mean, that's what it was. Within the group, high school, we would just kind of dabble.
Sure.
So,
and then are you finishing high school? Or are you getting out of it with?
I did. I graduated.
Okay.
I don't know how, but yeah,
yeah.
I did
yeah.
graduate high school. So, and right after that, I got married. And settled down a little bit, but we still had a kind of a friendship with work that we just kind of, it was more like drinking,
mm-hmm.
occasional drugs. So
you were married at 18, 19?
19.
Wow. That is off to the races, isn't it, George?
Well, one of the things you see here, we start using at an early age, we become adults.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's really not surprising that after a little trauma in the family, your childhood changed into adulthood, and if you're doing cocaine, you're an adult in my book.
Mm-hmm.
At 15.
That's serious stuff.
It is.
Dropping acid?
Well, you lose the rest of your childhood.
It's gone.
It is, yeah. Sad.
I think it's very sad.
You know, but you look back, there's some resiliency there where you were able to become your own guy. And, of course, you're going to get misdirected unless somebody's there to help you. And you're married at 19 and you're working and you're not sober at this time, are you?
No, definitely not. It was kind of more like on the weekends, but heavily on the weekends. We kind of based our whole, and my wife, you know, that group of friends, we based everything we did together during the week at night around drinking or using. So using was more like kind of after we were drinking. So it was kind of, it was based around a lot of drinking.
Everybody's working for the weekend,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, pretty much.
That's the lifestyle. Was there any contact with God in your life at this point?
Not really. I mean, we had gone to church, but I really didn't pay attention after that. When I was 14, I kind of just forgot about it. Didn't, maybe some, like, thoughts once in a while, but no like real relationship. So that happened after I was married, and it changed my life. And that was when I was, I think I was about late 20 years old, but then towards the end of being 20, and I believed. I became a believer. I really believed. I started going to a church. My wife didn't really come with, and it was kind of hard. It created a lot of tension, and for the next couple of years I was just going kind of on my own, and just, I don't know, I loved it. I had a real relationship. I was really excited, you know, and I had quit drinking, quit using. It just kind of like was gone. I just didn't pay any attention to it. I was focused on other things. So.
You know, that's really interesting to me. We go from full-scale partying to I'm a Christian. What happened? Was it a message you heard? Or?
Exactly what happened was after I had gotten married, I thought that would be complete. I had a pretty good job, and I thought being married, that was it. That would be fulfill my life. And it did kind of, but it wasn't what I was looking for. And I started asking all my friends, you know, what's the meaning of life? What happens when you know after this life? And nobody had an answer. And I started, I didn't have an answer. I didn't really know even where to look. I didn't even think about going to the church. You know, I hadn't really prayed really ever, I don't think. And I remember being in a bookshop at B. Dalton's at Southdale, and I remember just praying for the first time. I said, you know, God, please help me if there's something in here. And I turned around, and there was like a huge display of, at that time, it was like the late great Planet Earth, I think, the Hal Lindsey books. But there was, I read through it, and I was fascinated. I think I read through it that night, and I prayed that prayer at the end of it. And I just knew it was, I had a peace and just completely different attitude. It was all incredible.
That is neat. You read that book, didn't you?
No.
No.
Well, maybe you need to do that. I remember that. It's just always interesting how God, you know, uses different people to get the message out. And you bought in, hook, line, and sinker.
Yeah.
And you quit using right away?
Yeah. Right away. I don't even remember drinking after that. It was over the next couple, you know, months, I started trying to figure out what to do, and I started reading I got a Bible and started reading it, and got really interested, started going to different churches, found a really good, just small church. You know, it was like, this was like early 80s, so it was kind of, remember the Jesus people, kind of that culture, and it was incredible. I loved it, and that went on for like about 2 years, and I was excited, but there was, you know, the problems with my wife, and I started blaming God, and I didn't really get into, like, I was involved with the church, but I didn't really get, like, personal, you know, as far as, like, getting, like, somebody to mentor me or anything like that. I look back now and see that would have been smart. It would have been good. And it slowly, eventually, I ended up just stopping. There was
stopping,
it was either
church,
stopping church, stopping praying. I just kind of like It was either that or get divorced. And I thought that wasn't. I couldn't believe. I couldn't figure out why God this was happening. And I started to resent God. I started to resent my wife. And shortly after that, I started using again.
Mm. So your wife was not on board with your Christianity?
No.
Did not want to go to church and was finding you offensive?
No. Yes.
Yeah. And your thinking.
And I kept questioning myself, am I being too, like over the top or whatever? But I thought when I look back that I was just being like honest and just excited. But
was she seeing you as a moralistic, self-righteous person?
Oh, not. I don't think that. I thought she just thought that this wasn't her idea of, believing or Christianity or anything. Even though she didn't go to church, it was just that wasn't the guy I married. So
she didn't like that this new guy.
Didn't like it. No.
Yeah, interesting.
And it was still in, at the time, I still had that desire. I didn't have a desire to use, but I think it was that still with me. So when I started to get mad at God and get mad at my wife inside, that just kind of like, I don't know how you describe it. It kind of like kicked in and I, if I'm not, I'm just going to give up everything. And that's what I did.
I get that. I think as addicts generally, we're all in. If I'm into being a Christian, I'm all in. And if I'm not, I'm all out and I'm into being a regular party guy. And there is kind of a question that can come to you. Did I do the right thing here? Did I go a little overboard?
Right.
Because this isn't working out. It's supposed to be really working out. Happy, joyous, and free, abundant life. I get it. And so how long did this period last, and how did it progress?
Well, I went back to, kind of just the party with all our friends, drinking on the weekends. And then within a few months, we were doing cocaine and speed every once in a while. And then after that, my wife and I got separated. I was drinking. I was hanging out with, back then it was like the late 80s. There were some bands that I knew in town that there was kind of a culture that we kind of used and hung out together. And shortly after that, we were separated. It was just, and it wasn't from me being a Christian, it was from me using again. And it just got worse and worse. And I think I ended up trying heroin after a bunch of other drugs, too. I think I did ecstasy. That was big back then. And right after that, I started using heroin. And from the first day I did it, it was like nonstop, every day.
So do you think you were hooked right away?
Right away. And I didn't tell him, we were separated, but we weren't divorced. I didn't tell my wife, when she did see the tracks, when we were trying to like reconcile, I told her I was shooting cocaine, which was more acceptable. She finally found out after a couple of years that I was, and we didn't get back together. We were trying, but we didn't, and we never lived together again after that. I told her that it was heroin, and that was like the done.
Okay, so that time frame, that was the big no-no, wasn't it?
Right.
The big H, smack, heroin. Yeah. You don't do that.
No.
Because everybody who does it, they get hooked.
Yep. And back in the 80s, I think it wasn't as prevalent as now. It kind of went in waves in the 60s, then the 80s, and the 90s, and it's coming back now. But, I can understand, you're injecting heroin. It was like the worst of the worst drug to do. So
it's kind of subtle, though, isn't it, with sin, that it's progressive and you kind of lose your perspective on how bad it is, right?
Right.
And the next thing you know, you're doing it.
I still, I would still remember about God and the relationship I had, and so I would do more drugs to cover it up. I didn't want to hear. I didn't want to feel, or I didn't want to even look, try to go back, and I just did more drugs.
Did you need to do it every day?
Oh, yeah.
And, Kevin, how many years did this go on for?
That went on, until I even thought about quitting. It went on for probably, I think, the first 2 years. And I had a job. I was driving. I was, had a job driving a cab, actually, when I first started doing heroin. And I held, I ended up going to a treatment center, and I remember going there and leaving before, you know, the 28 day, or that might have been 45. When they detoxed me with a drug called methadone, I got off the, and when that was done, I left because I knew that I didn't want to quit. So,
well, this is George off to a big start here with Kevin. This is quite a story.
It is.
I mean, he comes to a personal relationship with God and sees his faith growing, and all of a sudden the relationship fractures. And we've talked about this before, where romance or finance can get you back off your recovery and back into using.
You bet.
So we've got a lot of more of this story to share with Kevin. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we'll be once again live from the State Fair. This is The Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. Welcome back to Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. We're really not at the fair. We'd like to be. A little bag of those mini donuts, George. You could probably get through a few bags of those, couldn't you?
We're kind of close to the fair.
Well, what do you say? After the show, we head over there.
Yeah, I could do that.
Yeah.
I lied.
I know. I'm not going with you. There's no way. We're talking to Kevin tonight, and Kevin has got a story that is captivating because he starts using when he's young. He experiments with all kinds of drugs. And then he has a little bit of light where he sees a community with God followers and Jesus. And when a fracture comes into his marriage, the pain sets in and he starts using again. And he starts using with heroin. And he goes on a couple decade run.
It's scary to me. Oof. Because I just met you tonight. You're a normal, smart guy, and it can happen to any of us, and no one is immune to this. And we'd like to think, well, I'm better than that. That would never happen to me. Pride comes before the fall.
Mm-hmm.
Let every man take heed. So it's really, it's a sad, instructive story, but I got a feeling that we're going to see some victory here, Bill.
Yeah, it's coming up. So let's pick up where we left off. You were back using and finding yourself attempting recovery, and that mm-hmm. didn't really go very well. You were just back using again. So then what happened?
I did. I tried going to treatment a couple more times, you know, and actually a few more times. It's back in it was in the beginning of the 90s. And this was before I started. I had done some criminal activity. I didn't want to, like, get into it. I held a job so that I could pay for my habit. But it got worse and worse, and basically, you meet people in treatment, and you get to learn ways to get high, ways to get just well, actually. That's what it was.
I don't know if I understood that right. George, did you follow that? In treatment, did you say you learn how to...
Well, not from the treatment people. Just you end up meeting people that have used, yeah.
Is it probably like going to prison, and you get to be a smarter criminal because you're around other criminals? Yeah.
It's kind of a graduate school.
Yeah, exactly.
It can be, yeah. So I ended up meeting people that were kind of like in a cult, the heroin subculture of the... I don't know what it was, even the drug culture. They were like a different
mm-hmm.
kind of set from the regular just drug users. Mm-hmm. And I got into it. I hadn't been thinking about God. I kind of had it in the back of my mind, but that was only when I got sober for a week or two at treatment. And I would just, it scared me so much that I knew how much I loved it when I was first a believer, and how bad I had become after that. I didn't want to tell anybody. I couldn't talk to counselors about it. I just didn't know what to say. I mean, I was really ashamed. I mean, I was ashamed of, just ashamed to be alive, you know, that I knew Christ and I fell away. And I didn't know who to talk to. So I started getting deeper into the drug culture, the heroin subculture. And we started doing criminal activity. So
what'd you do that for, Kevin?
Because I couldn't, I couldn't earn enough to get high. So there was kind of like almost a school. We learned from each other how to I forged checks, and that went on for years. I started going to jail, first jail and the workhouse, and then there would be little breaks, you know, for a month or a week or a few months, and it just went on. And I just didn't believe that there was any way to get back to the beginning.
So were you detoxing in jail?
I did many times detox, cold turkey off of different amounts. I always would think, you know, when I first went to jail, I thought I'm never going to do heroin again. It was like within minutes of walking out of the jail, I was back thinking, okay, I just got to get a little bit in me and then I'll stop.
Mm-hmm.
And it just would take off again. And same with treatment. I graduated or didn't graduate from a 28-day program. And I thought, I'm never going to do drugs again. This has ruined my life. I've lost everything. But within a day or two, it was just like I couldn't stop the thoughts. I would obsess about using. And there was that was my whole life, that culture. And, the books, the movies, the kind of music, it was just, I was related myself to that. And I had, I wasn't talking to my family. I wasn't talking to my son. We had had a son when we were married. And it was built up so that.
So what was firing together was wiring together. It was pretty deeply connected in your little brain, wasn't it?
Yep. And yeah.
It's bigger than we are.
Oh, it is.
And you need rescue from someone who's bigger than that. And, you know, greater is he in us than is in the world. But you really see that, don't you? You're living a hell.
Yeah.
It's like living in hell. And there's no hope.
No.
And you're just trying to survive.
Yeah. I remember specifically giving up. I thought, you know, I'd gone to treatment a few times. And I would get out and I'd be obsessed about using. And I would fight it and try to do some of the things in the recovery program. But I thought, you know, if I have to live like this, fighting this constantly, I'm gonna quit. I'm not gonna go to any more treatments, and just I'm trying to be the happiest heroin addict I could be. And
okay, Kevin. No matter how many times you failed or were constantly struggling, your status as a child of God remained unchanged. Fair enough.
Yeah.
And God's love for you is not based on your ability to change, but on what Christ did for you on the cross.
Yes, you forget that. Definitely.
So let's start opening the story when Christ reached down and really got a hold of you again and was able to give you the strength and power and hope to live a very different life.
Right. I did. I went to Teen Challenge, and I'll just start from when I'll start from 3 years ago, because it was just... I came back. I had ran into somebody that worked there on the street, and I remember it just clear as day. I was on like 19th and Nicollet, and I had been trying to get off methadone, Suboxone, because that's what I ended up being on for like 7 years, and I hated that. I hated that worse than prison. I would have rather gone back to prison. I was thinking about doing either suicide or going back to like a federal prison because I hadn't been there yet. And I ran into somebody that had worked at Teen Challenge, and he was in recovery. He was doing great. He was a really, really good guy, and he just saw me on the street and he pulled over, and I had just been thinking about suicide, and I came down to go to this corner store, and he was right on the street. He just pulled over and he goes, "Hey," and it was like all the air just sort of sound went out of that right in front of his car, and he said, "Hey, how you doing?" I told him what I was doing. I was trying to get off Suboxone and all these other drugs. And he said, he just talked to me so calmly. And he said, "You know, you can come back. You know, come back and God will help you." You know, I don't even know exactly what he said. It was just encouraging. And I was trying not to cry right there on the street, but it was so clear. And I went and I talked to my sister, and she got me into Teen Challenge. And I fought it for about a week, but then I finally went in there, and I went through some withdrawals in there, coming, you know, detoxing off of the the boxing and everything, but it was in a good, it was a good place because people, I could talk to people and I could explain, you know, or at least get some encouragement. They were praying for me. And I said, because I had lost my memory. I had worked with video and production, and at some point, I don't know how I learned it, but I couldn't remember anything when I was on the at the last end of my addiction. I couldn't remember how to, I couldn't get on my phone. I couldn't remember passwords. I couldn't even sit at a computer and figure out how to get online. I'd go down to the library downtown, and I'd sit there and just stare at it, mm-hmm. and I'd get up and walk away because I couldn't remember. I thought I had, like, early onset Alzheimer's, and I talked to counselors and doctors when I was on the methadone program, and they finally, one of them said that, you know, you probably just damaged your brain too much, and it's not going to come back. And I thought that. And then when I ran into the guy from Teen Challenge, he got me back in there. I didn't want to do it because I didn't want to go back. I didn't want to get everything back in my life and lose it again. It was just too... I just didn't want to do it. And I remember thinking, not hearing an audible voice, but just like God encouraging me, not just through Mike, the guy that talked me into it, but just, what if this is the time that works? What if one more time, just try it one more time. And I did. And after about 3 months in there, I went through withdrawals. I learned a lot about, you know, some of the resentments I had towards my ex-wife and towards God, and it healed a lot. And after about 3 months, I started getting my memory back, and it's been great. It's been awesome.
I love that. Guy shows up on the street. I'm thinking about killing myself. Guy shows up. Sure, coincidence here. And, gosh, you know, come back. Well, maybe I will. I'll think about it for a week, and I go back, and I've got permanent brain damage, but I'll do the best I can. And 3 months later, things are starting to clear up, and I'm on my way back with God, and I'm working on my resentments. And what a neat story.
He's in community.
Yeah.
People are praying for him.
Well, he's in the Word.
He has accountability.
Yeah.
He's growing in grace and mercy. I know. It's stunning, really, George.
Yeah.
This is a serious everyday heroin addict for 20 years. With a memory that's gone and wants to kill himself. And talk about divine appointment. Thank you, Mike, if you're listening. Shows up and says, hey, we can help. And it was probably his tone more than anything.
Definitely.
His demeanor, because you don't remember the words he said. You remember the way you felt loved by him.
Right.
Good reminder to everybody out there. We just need to let people see the love of Jesus. All right, based on that, George, I'm going to take a little break. When we come back, lots more from the State Fair tonight on Real Recovery. I'm going to keep selling this thing. It'll work someday. Be back in a minute. Welcome back to Real Recovery, broadcasting from the studio today. We're not at the State Fair. George, I went to the State Fair last year. And they did cholesterol testing at the State Fair, which I thought was odd because it was right next to the booth where they were selling deep-fried avocados wrapped in bacon and dipped in cheese. Seemed kind of dumb. Yep. Kind of like doing a random drug testing at a Van Halen concert. What's the point? Anyway, we're talking to Kevin tonight, and Kevin is got quite a story of redemption when... He, after 20 years of using heroin, is back living for the Lord. And tell us more about what you're doing now.
Well, I started out. I started out as an intern. After I went through Teen Challenge, I started as an intern driving. I didn't want to get, you know, I hadn't driven for like 7 years. I was afraid to drive when I was on. Not because I was afraid to drive. I was afraid because I wouldn't remember how to get back. So I didn't drive a car for like 7 years. I started driving after 3 months at Teen Challenge, appointment drivers, you know, for guys' appointments. And it was I was happy. I was like, that was awesome just to be able to drive again. The director, Pastor Rich and Lynette, you know, they do the audio production for Teen Challenge, Lynette. And they were encouraging me to get back into video because I really didn't want to. I didn't think I would be capable of remembering. Those things just didn't, they weren't there in my brain. I didn't think that they would come back. I thought, oh, I could drive, but I don't think I'd get back into filming and editing and everything like that. And they kept encouraging me. And after about 8 months of driving, I took a couple classes and got back into it. And then they started a video production company, or part of communications there, and that's what I've been doing since then.
Excellent.
So I love it. I love the job. I love working at Teen Challenge. We have right now we've got a couple different programs, long term and the short term. And I work with guys in the short term that are going through any type of like opiate withdrawal, and we've got a group for that. And
but you considered yourself pretty far gone, didn't you?
Oh, yeah.
When you looked at other people on the street, did you look at others and go, okay, I'm not as bad as that guy?
I didn't. I got to the point, I think, that at one point I did, but by the time I was at the end there, I would see people talking to themselves on the street, and I'd do that too, you know, in the morning.
Like one of those crazy people walking around?
Crazy people walking around the street. And I was like that, you know. I'd pick cigarette butts up off the ground to smoke, and I was just, it was crazy. And I felt unredeemable. I felt like there was no way back.
Mm-hmm. So, and you've been sober now for 2 years?
A little over 2 years.
A little over 2 years.
Off of everything.
Mm-hmm.
So.
And the strength that you're finding comes from your walk with the Lord, and the way that He has reached out and given you the strength you need just to face 24 hours at a time.
Yeah. Especially in the morning, being desperate and just crying out to God every morning. Every morning I'm grateful and thank Him and just try it. You know, I'm in His presence every morning, and I love it.
George, you do that as well, don't you? That kind of the
pray before I get out of bed. Give me the power, strength, and desire to stay sober today. Yeah. And I don't want to go out there on my own. I'm interested how you're walking out your faith on a daily basis. Can you kind of run us through that?
We work in the building, so we have mm-hmm. guys that are there, and we talk to them. And I guess it's a little easier in there because it is a faith-based program. But with them, I think right now I'm trying to learn to, like, pray for people that I, you know, right now. A lot of it comes from with Teen Challenge, working there. And
so you're in the environment.
Yeah, the guys, I know all the guys. We have softball teams that we coach. And
oh, fun.
We get to know people and get to know the guys and just, you know, encouraging them to stay and keep going. And, you know, that's like all day, every day.
So it's one massive fellowship.
Yeah,
Christian
is.
Fellowship, and you're finding tremendous strength there.
Yeah.
Okay, what about when you leave there? What do? How do you survive?
We've got a small group. I go to church. I'm involved with my church.
Mm-hmm.
I want to be involved more now. They've got, they kind of do like some evangelism in the neighborhood, just mm-hmm. kind of like sharing with some recovery groups like Celebrate Recovery, stuff like that, faith-based.
Like, so what would be some of your triggers today that you would go, uh-oh, I got to get out of here?
Oh,
confess on yourself here a little bit.
I think the biggest one that I found right now is when I get offended, or I feel like
snubbed.
Yeah. That right. If I don't turn right to God, I mean, it's gotten better, you know. But that's one thing that I would build it up in my mind, you know, like it's some kind of like anger thing, but. Yeah, I mean, that's anger's a. I didn't think I was an angry person, but I learned that can kill you, you know, if you don't.
Yep, it's the number one offender, because I can't be, you know, loving a God that I can't see when I'm angry at a brother that I can see,
mm-hmm.
and it does build, and there's momentum. I think the interesting point here to me, Bill, is here he is in Christian community. Here you are mm-hmm. all week long, and you're going to church and Celebrate Recovery and working a good program. And I think part of the myth with people getting into recovery is meeting an hour a week, maybe an hour at church, and then I'll do it my way the rest of the time. And you got to be all in on this deal. our using was a big event deal. Our recovery has to be a big event deal, too.
I agree.
And it's not Old Country Buffet where I'll have a little bit of this and a little of that. You don't pick and choose. You're all the way in on this deal. And that'll build. And he also said, you know, if you have it, you want to share it. And what's he want to do? He wants to do some evangelizing in the neighborhood. What a great deal.
When you take me to Old Country Buffet, you pick everything. That was a bad illustration.
I could take you tonight.
I figured that's where we'll end up.
Yeah.
No, this is entirely a solid recovery that you've got laid out. And the fact you're working with guys and you're staying motivated and you want to grow in the Word. You know, for me, George, you know, that's where my heart beats is real hard, real strong with the Word. And once you have the Word in your life, I feel like I've got all the weapons. Of course, I've never been an addict, so I don't even know what I'm talking about. But
you're right, because what happens is you get the thought, like you asked about the triggers, okay, anger. I need in my recovery a go-to verse when I get tempted or when I start getting off track. You know, I've hid my word in my heart, so I will not sin against thee, and go with that. And I need some scripture, and then I need an action.
Mm-hmm.
I can pray. I can call somebody that's in recovery, somebody in my Bible study, whatever. You need to do something. This is an active recovery. Jesus said you have to pick up your cross and deny yourself daily.
Mm-hmm.
There's an action there, and that's what he's doing.
Former pastor of mine used to say that he'd take the cross and superimpose it over what was causing him pain or anger or resentment or temptation. I thought that's a good illustration. It's a good reminder. Take the cross of Christ and just put it right in front of whatever it is.
How do you do that? What did he mean by that?
Well, you think of the ultimate sacrifice Christ made for us, the deep love he had for us, mm-hmm. and we put that in front of anything that's going to cause us pain or trouble. And let it get through that, and which, you know, it's going to be a harder thing to get through.
Okay.
Awkward pause?
No, I don't get it, but, you know, I get the concept.
Well,
that
it'd be the equivalent. Let's see if I can dumb it down here for
you,
George.
Yeah, get it to my level. Third grade.
Yeah.
Dick, Spot, and Sally.
Yeah.
You know?
Let's say you were going to do something stupid, and you took out a picture of the person you love the most, right at that moment, and you held it in front of your face at that moment. And then what would be on the other side of that picture was what you were going to do. There might be something that you'd look at that picture of that loved one and go, okay, this would cost me too much. I'm not going to do it.
Okay.
That's dumbing it down as best I can.
Okay.
Well, obviously, that brought the show to a grinding halt.
Sure.
Live from the state fair, real recovery.
That probably works for some people, but no, I get that. I just didn't get it.
Well, I'm trying to explain it, and I'm not doing a great job, but you know, it's you've got things that in your mind that Christ has done for you, they should be right there fresh on your mind.
Yeah, I think for me at that point when I'm tempted, I'm not as grateful as I should be to Jesus. So for me, I need something different in that I need an escape route because I'm in more trouble than I can just like go, well, you know, Jesus died for me and he loves me, so I shouldn't want to do it. I still want to do it.
Okay.
You know, that's me. Is that fair?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
You know, I mean, I get the concept. Okay. So anyway, you want to get some donuts now? Or?
Yeah, let's go get some donuts. No, George, I think it's just... Maybe it's something that I've thought of.
It works for you, yeah.
It does work for me when I think of Christ first, Christ sacrifice first. Okay, this is in front of me. Let me never forget what Christ has done for me. Ever.
Right.
So that's kind of something I try to shift my mind to.
Yeah, and for me that kind of goes to, well, I should not want to do this because of what Jesus did for me, and that kind of makes it worse.
Okay.
But...
Yeah. No, I'm just saying it's...
I need to, you know, like go, hey, I need some help here. And if that works, that's great.
Yeah. Yeah.
Kind of like we need help right now. Yeah.
Well, fortunately, there's only 2 minutes left in the show, so I think we can...
Well, it's the longest 2 minutes in the history.
We can maybe sing show tunes to try to kill 2 more minutes. Alex, do you know any show tunes?
Zero.
Yeah, zero.
Yeah, zero.
So we're gonna
no help. Sorry.
Finish this one out. Kevin, you've been a wonderful guest.
No
I appreciate
kidding.
Hearing the story. I mean, it is powerful, George. You know, you get married at 19, you grow up really quickly as a kid because you start using when you're at 14. And you're right, George, your childhood goes away. It stops at that point where you're using cocaine.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you're married at 19, and all of a sudden you're off to the races. I mean, your childhood is over.
There was a song I was thinking about by, you're a musician and follow it, you're a video guy. Mm-hmm. John Prine had a song called There's a Hole in Daddy's Arm Where the Money Goes. Jesus Christ died for nothing, I suppose. And I thought about that. That's the desperation, Bill, when the spike goes into the arm and you feel like you're not worthy. You were talking about that, but you are.
Yeah.
And as Bill said, you know, you were in good standing and you come back home. And now you're sharing it with others, and what a powerful story tonight. I love that.
Yeah, I do too. George, that wraps up another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. I know that many of you are struggling tonight, and we hope that we helped you process some of your own pain and struggles. Fall into the arms of Jesus. That is where you need to be. Thank you for listening to Real Recovery. Have a great week. Good night, everybody.